If you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 John. 1 John in chapter, at the end of chapter 2, but going into chapter 3. So, despite what people might think or say, thankfully, God has not changed. He hasn't fallen asleep. He hasn't died. He is the faithful creator of the sun, moon, stars, and everything else. Before he created the world for people to inhabit, he lived in an exclusive community consisting of Father, Son, and Spirit, without any constraint of time or decay. Fellowship and joy marked the love shared within the Trinity, lacking nothing and possessing everything a person could want. God lived an unbroken, satisfied relationship with no need of anything. Why would God trouble himself to make all of you and me? To make mankind? Did he need something to do? He's God. I am sure he could find something to do to pass the time before there was even time. In any kind of way, he could have done that. What did God decide to do and why? Well, we know that God made us. That leaves a question, though. Why did God make us?
I'll jump into my main point. He made us with the purpose of bringing us into his family and extending the eternal love experienced within the Trinity to those adopted into his home. Do you realize that if you are a believer today, that includes you, adopted into the family of God? Think about it. It's amazing. The radiant beams of his kindness and affection did not shine out into a holy or a hollow, dark, cold universe, but found their object in the people he formed out of the earth. So God's love found its mark. The love of God is wonderful to meditate on. He made man and then planted a garden. That would be an ideal environment for mankind and God to walk together, thriving. Plenty of food, rest, relaxation, engagement, conversation, building, and ordering towards flourishing. We don't always see our world ordered towards flourishing these days, do we? But originally, this is how God made the world, to be a blessing, to be a place where people would flourish indeed. God gave mankind eyes, ears, mouth, nose, all with which we would interpret our surroundings as proof of God's goodness, beauty, kindness. And the evident love of God would present itself clearly for us to understand. God equipped us, God made you for relationship with eyes to see. You can look at me, you can look at your neighbor next to you. You can interact with them that way. You have ears to hear them, you have a mouth to speak with them. It's amazing, you look at someone's face, there is an apparent design for a relationship that God has placed in us. And I would say we are explicitly made for relationship with God and others. So how do we see that God loved us in the scriptures? His word that he has given so kindly to us. There are so many ways, so many passages that we could bask in, like a lizard on a sunny fence, not like iguanas in Florida falling off trees when they freeze, but like something that's happy and warm and comfortable. But we'll just look at a few to provide a picture of this love that God has for us. 1 John 3:1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called children of God. Now, to take that verse in context, we get a wonderful scene of what's to come, the Lord's appearing. And this section that Kevin read begins and ends with an admonition to prepare yourself for the Lord's coming. All of it, I would say, is built upon the climax that you'll see here in a minute, but let's read it together again. And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink back in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Now see, behold, what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. A thought on life lived in purity and anticipation of Christ's coming starts and ends this section of Scripture. Both instances, both comings of Christ described, are connected with that central climax, beholding this fantastic love of God. To put it simply, the anchor of our motivation is to behold the love that God has so richly poured out. We are not trying to earn merit badges when we deny sinful desire. We are looking forward to life in the kingdom, in the presence of God, who loves us thoroughly, so thoroughly that he puts us in his family. Did you realize that God loves you? God so loved the world. His love anticipated, it came before your arrival in this room today. God's love was here. It's on the scene, and it surrounds all his people who come to him, who alone is able to rescue us. Before your life was his love. His love for you, even. After your life, his love carries his children home. And the climax of life is to know this love. Our passage is a message on Christ's coming, our reaction, the motivation of God's love, our motivation, which made us children of God, and thus delighting in Christ's coming. God's children look forward to Christ's coming, and they live in the light of who Jesus is, with that anticipation growing richer and richer as the years go by. Let's look at this passage a little bit deeper. Behold, look at, consider, set your gaze on this rich motivation. Take strength from it, Christian. For living for the presence of God. God's love displays itself through the beauty of his creation as we walk through an old growth forest or hike through wilderness mountain lakes, sit high above the ocean, taking in its great scope. A sky full of stars proclaims the glory, beauty, and goodness of God together. But here is a more compelling testimony. God is happy to bring you into his family as you come through Christ's finished work. God wants you in his family. Behold the wonder of God, who is to be feared with awe and trembling, yet puts us under the safety of his wings and guards us against arrows, bullets, and glares, and all else, to seat us at his table with him where we see his face smiling on us. He made us for this, for relationship with him. His love anticipates us, cushions us through life, and it also calls us children of God, not children of the world who follow the world, but we are those who look forward to Jesus coming to rule our world, because then we will be in the midst of the greatest family reunion ever. This particular word used for what manner, what kind, what type of love is this, is used a whole total of 7 times in all of the New Testament. So it's not used that often. When it's used, the force of it is such that it causes surprise or someone to be amazed at what's happening. Astonishment is a good way to describe the force of what's going on here. So when John says, behold what manner of love, he is trying to grasp, trying to describe just how great this love is. The same word is used by the disciples when they point out the massive stones that make up the temple's foundation. They say, see what manner of stones? It's used of Mary when she says, what manner of greeting is this? When Gabriel comes and delivers to her the news that she would be the one to give birth to the Savior, the Messiah. So it's used for important, astonishing events of Jesus when the disciples have had the ocean rise up around them, almost consume them, and then Jesus calms the wind and the waves, and they say, what kind of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So there is definitely a sense of astonishment, amazement at the love of God here. The basic meaning can further be drawn out to ask the question of what origin is this love, or what country does this love come from? It seems so foreign or so unexpected that God would pour out his love on undeserving sinners. And yet, the way that God acts, it seems like it's from a different world. And indeed, he is in heaven. The love of God is foreign to us in the sense that he gives it to us when we don't deserve it. It's something that I could never deserve and I could never expect. Though I see it in faith, I think to myself that the spot at the table, the spot at the dining table where we're feasting together with our Lord, that spot must not be for me. It's too good to be true, is what it feels like. But if you are someone here and you don't picture yourself at God's dining banquet table, enjoying a meal with him, I would say, get ready to be surprised by his love. John claims that this love is divine in nature. It is a love that originates only with the Father. Someone stated that this love, originating with God, ever seeks the true welfare of those being loved. It is amazing indeed when we remember the personal destitution of those he loves. God's is a love that works visible, transforming results in the lives of its recipients. Someone else adds that God loves the sinner not because he is drawn to him by his lovableness, but because in spite of man's unloveliness, God sets his mind and will on seeking man's highest good. This is what is amazing about God's love. It is a divine, initiated love that is active, for it seeks to bring sinners into the family of God. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Somebody here might be objecting to all this so far. You might have a nagging voice in the back of your mind, or you might have heard someone say, "You're saying that God wants to bring me into his family? That can't be true. I have lied, stolen, hated, and used people for my selfish desires. God could not love me. I think I've gone too far, and my dirt goes too deep." That's a common response to the love of God, since we acutely feel our unworthiness. And truly, we do not deserve this love that God pours out on us richly. But just consider this. This is a verse out of Romans. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, God died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while," that's like in the very season, during the event, "while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." God's love was for you while you were doing the dumb things that you knew you shouldn't be doing. While I was doing the foolish things that I never should have done. There's no point in which we earn God's love. God's love is poured out richly. Even on sinners, I mean especially on sinners since all have sinned. God did not look for people who would be fun for him to hang out with, sharing interests and economic upward mobility, or anything like that. He bucked this world's way of picking relationships and drew weak people to himself, offering no obvious advantage to him. In fact, he suffered for it. You still might not believe that God loves you because you have not done enough to merit his love. And there we see a truth and a lie. No one has ever merited God's love. But, like I've been saying, he pours it out richly on all who will come to him. The prerequisite for experiencing God's love, come to him. It's there. God loves the world. Scripture explicitly states that. But in order to experience it, you must come to him. And I'm thankful that the Spirit shows us, points out things in our lives that will enable us to draw closer to God. Wonderfully, his love does not leave us as orphans playing in the sewage-filled gutters of overcrowded urban scapes. The favorite and protected sin of our heart, that's the one that's seen and realized by him. The sin that we thought no one else would unveil from its dark corner is plain and open before God. His Spirit does not allow his children to continue harboring corrupting evil like a basket with a piece of rotting fruit in it. The danger and consequence is too great. The love of God, too great. I praise God for every time he has led me from the poison waters of self-deception and sin and permissiveness towards evil to repentance. What a gift repentance is, isn't it? When you know you've done wrong and the Spirit is on you and is urging you, and finally you turn back to him, that is one of the greatest gifts there ever was. And back to the safe shores of living in joyful obedience with him. The world is such a cruel master who will work us until we have no more life to live or strength to give. The world promises hidden pleasure and protected privilege, but it merely delivers moments of dissipating, fading savor, which end in gall and bitterness. The love of God as a father toward children proves entirely loving in discipling the child. He disciplines the child. The love that does not discipline is not invested adequately. God's eternal love for his children accompanies them and requires them to turn to him. I think one of the greatest protections in life is cultivating an awe for God's astounding love for the world, his love for us, his love for you, for me. This guides us repeatedly to dwell with our God and not to go looking in other places for our satisfaction, significance, or security. How does this love influence us as we think about friends, neighbors, children, parents, siblings, coworkers, classmates, and those near and those far? If they have turned from God by appearance, we might feel that the story is written and over and that they have been given up and the rescue mission called off. Whether they truly knew God or not is uncertain at such a time, but we do know that God has loved the world in such a way that he gave his precious son to die in the sinner's place on the cross, so that whoever places their trust and hope in him passes from death to life. Christian, we must continue in prayer for the ones that God has intentionally and purposefully laid on our hearts. You might have kids, you might have parents, siblings, family and friends, and all other associates that God has put in your life that are on your heart, that weigh heavily on you, that you long to see come to know this love of God as you've experienced it and continue to grow in. There's a reason why they're on your hearts. God's leading you to continue in your prayers for them. There may not be a great commotion of hope in their countenance at this time, but God is an able worker with all power. We will do well to come to him again and again on behalf of our town, families, church, country, and world, as this agrees with his character of eternally loving and so not leaving the world, not leaving you, not leaving us alone. How should we love then? The model of love our world offers isn't like this. It isn't so self-giving. It isn't so sacrificial like we see with God's love. It is transactional at best. As Christians, we're not called to love like the world loves. Listen to this. This is the best advice that the secular and even some sacred circles would offer you on matching yourself with people who you would love well or who you would get along with well. So this is the part in the sermon where I'm giving relationship advice. Sometimes that happens. You'll have to decide whether it's worth receiving or not. So here it is. Match yourself with people who share the same interests as you. Center your lives on as many commonly held hobbies as possible. And it is possible that you will have an enduring parallel satisfaction that sees you through the years until you're no longer able to hike, bike, run, travel, golf, raise kids, visit grandkids, sing, work, build, or play together in some other way. Then the light will have burnt out and the relationship, which was mutually beneficial but is now a burden, can be jettisoned for a personal renaissance in seeking out and finding one's next great calling. Now, that's not the advice that I would give. That's not the advice that we'd see in Scripture. But that's what the world would tell us to do. Just find people who are like you, try to have as much fun together as possible. And then when the fun runs out, you can run out from them as well. I'm so glad that's not the way that God has loved us. And as we look back at God and all that he has done for us, we grow and mature in our love for him to where we're not just loving him because of what he's done for us, atonement, forgiveness, ongoing sanctification, but I would encourage you today to develop a love for God because of who he is. For him, just for the sake of loving him. Not for the good things he gives you. And he gives his children good things. There's no doubt about it. But it's a mark of maturity, depth of relationship, when you love someone for who they are, not just what they can give you. And so we want to love God in that sense. And then we want to turn and love our brothers and sisters, the people that God has placed in our lives, with much more than a transactional type of relationship where we get what we can get and then move on. To do that is a deeply to just take from people all that you can gives a negative view of love. But this is what we have been given by a world that attempts to find satisfaction outside of knowing, loving, and obeying and walking with God. And by the way, this applies to all of our relationships, not just marriages. If we view people as a commodity to extract use out of, we are at best their employer. And at worst, we're an objectifier of human beings, someone who makes an object out of a person. And that's never a safe thing to do, taking someone made in the image of God and making them into something to be used. That's a grievous thing. People made in the image of God are never meant to be viewed as objects to be used. The way that God loves is so different than today's guide to relationships. So you can forget about my relationship advice to find people that are similar to you, and as long as they're nice enough, continue to love them. And you can look at how God has loved you. You can turn to God, love him for who he is. And then as you love those around you, see how God might guide you to even love sacrificially, even to love people who aren't all that pleasant all the time. You're thankful for your best friends who have a reciprocal relationship with you where there's giving and taking. But there will be people that God brings into your lives that you are singularly equipped to minister to that will require a lot of you. And the church is a beautiful body that holds each of us mutually up so that we can continue in that love, in that ministry of the body. So number one, we begin by gazing at the unbelievable love of God and planning, creating, calling, cleansing, and setting a place for us at his table with the best silverware. What kind of love is this? Its undeserved nature leaves us asking, how can this be? It's God's love for us. Then our delight and incredible joy at the love of God causes us to look to him like a child who shares big smiles with parents. We rejoice in his creation and redemption and look forward to when he comes again and say with the saints, come, Lord Jesus. We want to live pure lives, drawing near to him, motivated from his love. And finally, our family crest begins to reveal itself as we imitate our Father in loving those whom God has given to us, the easy relationships and the not so easy relationships. God's children take strength from his Spirit for this love.